This morning we're continuing our series on the doctrine of the church in this. It's a topical but a doctrinal, expositional sermon. This is the fourth week. We started out with laying the foundation about defining the church. What is the church? In that second week we talked about how to locate, how to find the true church. And last week we discussed biblical church membership. And this week we are going to be talking about the structure of the church governance. And the question, as you see in your bulletin about the sermon, is that we're getting up this morning is, how is the church to be structured? Part one, elders. Next week, we're going to be talking about the other office that our Lord has given His church, and that is the office of deacons. So when we look at the New Testament, friends, we find these different terms used for the same office. It can be a little bit confusing, but we have elder, we have pastor, and we have overseer. Now, to confuse matters a little bit more, sometimes the translation opts for shepherd instead of pastor, or instead of overseer, you'll see bishop. So, how are we to make sense of this? Are there really only two offices, or are there five? I don't know. Why do we have such a range of terms? Well, we're going to unpack that this morning. So here's a little roadmap I have for us this morning. First, we're going to talk about the different roles of a pastor, how elders, pastors, and overseers, those are synonymous terms. Secondly, we're going to talk about the plurality of elders. That's what God envisions for His church, is to be served by a plurality of elders. And then thirdly, we're going to get into the qualifications, the moral characteristics of an elder, and the next week, of course, we'll be getting into deacons. The case I want to make, at least initially, for this first point this morning, is that the terms of elder, of pastor, and overseer are synonymous. And the reason we have a variety in referring to the same office is to speak to the different roles within the same office. In other words, the different terms are used to emphasize different aspects of what the same office does, but we don't have multiple offices like overseer, elder, and pastor. Those aren't three different things. They're all the same thing. Sometimes when I come to church, people call me pastor. Other times, people have referred to me as preacher. And in rarer settings, I've been called reverend. Now, are these things really different? Well, not really. When someone says preacher, I think what they're talking about is what's happening now, is the preaching of the word on a regular basis. When somebody refers to me as pastor, it's usually the sum of the other duties of pastoral care, of counseling, discipleship, meetings, and so forth. And when other people have said reverend, well, okay, I'll be honest, I don't really know why what somebody would want to call me reverend. But it has happened a couple times at a funeral and some other more formal occasions. All these terms are referring to the same office. And a similar way, we have the same thing going on when we look at the Word of God, we look at Scripture. There are a series of passages that speak to the terms of elder, pastor, overseer, synonymously. Say that 10 times, synonymously. And they're like chains that are linked together that show a unity to the Word of God in this area. And we're going to go through a rapid fire through a lot of passages this morning for this first point especially. In the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 5, this is Paul writing to Titus, he says this, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Then in verse 7, he does this, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." He goes into the qualifications. Well, what's going on here? Paul is telling Titus that there are those to be appointed to the office of elder. And almost without taking a breath, he switches from elder and talks about overseer. Now, there's a couple ways to make sense of this. Either Paul has a really short attention span. He forgot what he was talking about. He's like, hey, you need to appoint elders and overseers, here's a list of qualifications. Now, or, that's one option, or he's assuming that elder and overseer are the same thing, that they're the same office. When we see the word elder here, it's a word you might be familiar with. It's the Greek word presbyteros. That's where we get the word Presbyterian. And the word here for overseer is the word episkopos, where you may have heard this one before too, Episcopalian. Now, those are two different words going on here, but they're Paul's equating them. He's joining them together. Now, if you're using a King James Bible, which is our pew Bible we have here, a New King James Bible or a New Revised Standard Version, NSRB, you'll notice that you don't have overseer in your translation. You have the word bishop. Now, it's the same Greek word there. It's episkopos, but the translators have opted for a different word. It's just a different English word to try to get at what's going on. Now, if we weren't, coming back to this text in Titus, if we weren't supposed to make this connection that elder and overseer are the same things, why would Paul list the qualifications for overseer right after he said, Titus, you need to appoint elders? Why would he do that? If we want to insist on that on an interpretation that says he's speaking about two different offices, you can do that, but you're going to be playing games with the text, and you're not going to be able to make sense of the text. In fact, you're going to make it into a mystery. That would be like my wife saying to me, "Honey, could you go to the store on the way home? And when you're at the market, can you pick up watermelon?" I go to the store doesn't have watermelon. And I come home, and she's like, "Where's the watermelon?" Well, you said store, not market. And the farmer's market may have had watermelon, but I went to the store, and there wasn't watermelon. And she's like, "You know what I mean. You drive by the farmer's market every day." Well, if we want to do that kind of thing, you know, my kids play that game. Like, "Dad, you didn't say that you said go to bed, but you didn't say how to get in bed." If we want to mess around with the text and say, "Oh, it could mean something else," listen, you can do that, but just know that you're going to render the text meaningless. But this text isn't meaningless. It does have a meaning. And it's very clear to us, in fact. This wasn't the only connection we have in Scripture. So Paul makes this connection of equivocating or making these two terms the same thing, elder and overseer. But he's not the only one. Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, the author of the Acts of the Apostles, Book of Acts, does the same things. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, he says this. He writes this, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." Now Paul goes on. He gets to verse 28. This is when Paul is in the Book of Acts chapter 20. He's saying goodbye to the elders in Ephesus, and he's going to give them a charge before. This is the goodbye to them. This is the last time they're going to see him. In verse 28, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Now you see that, verse 17. He called the elders, and then he speaks to the elders, and he says, "You have been made overseers." They're not two different roles. It's the same office. It's the same office. You have been made overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. There we have these links in the chain coming together. And right after Paul, in this passage, he says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, he gives a purpose for it. He says, to care. Well, the word here for to care is actually where we get the word pastor, poimenos. And just so you're still with me, in case you missed what just happened, Paul is referring to the same group. He calls them elders, then he calls them overseers, and then he calls them pastors. Or rather, he verbalizes and says, "This is what you're going to do. You're going to pastor." Does that make sense? We tracking with me? Okay, good. Several little links coming together. Then there we have it. Paul's referring to the same things. Now Peter does the same thing. Refers to the same office in three different ways. 1 Peter 5:1. Peter says this, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd," there's that word for pastor, "shepherd the flock of God that is among you." And then we have it again. Peter this time, putting elder together with pastoring. Elder, pastor, overseer, three different Greek words, all the same office. There we have it. Now, you may have the question, why do we need three words? Why can't you just say pastor and that be enough? or elder, and just be enough. Why does these authors of Scripture, why does the Word of God use three different terms? Well, I think the reason we have this is as God has ordained His Word to be written, inspired, and inerrant and infallible, is that it illuminates different aspects of the job, different aspects of the duties, different aspects of the role. And this mosaic that we put together, we get a portrait of what a pastor looks like. So an elder, sometimes we say somebody who's elderly, we're referring to age, but here, the Word of God isn't referring to age, but it's rather to emphasize spiritual maturity. The spiritual maturity. Timothy, remember, was an elder, appointed by Paul and others. And remember when Paul told Timothy, let no one despise you because of your youth. It wasn't because he was elderly, but yet he was an elder. Why does he say this? Because he was young. And youth is not a disqualification of somebody being an elder. Elders are to display the dignity of God, of this God-given role in exercising wisdom. And it's the kind of thing that we naturally see in a person who is elderly. Although somebody you hear is thinking, like, I know a few grumpy old men. Like, right, and we're not talking about them. We're talking about that person who's like a fine wine who has aged and become closer and closer with the Lord. Or the fine wine analogy is lost on you, and something else like that. Antique baseball cards have become more and more valuable. All right, let's move on. Overseer. Why do we use this word overseer? Well, overseer emphasizes this different aspect. It speaks to this leadership aspect of eldering, of pastoring, the office. This is quite literally what it means. It means to oversee something. It emphasizes a kind of authority that comes with the office, sort of like the hierarchy of the office. And there is a sense in which that is true. And I think oftentimes when we think of elders of a church, we think only of that. We only think of a deliberative body, but yet we have these other portraits of the pastor. And then lastly, that word pastor, that underscores the tender care and the guardianship of the flock. And now remember, a shepherd, pastor, shepherd, same word here. Remember, wasn't just somebody who cared for the sheep, but he would fight off any invaders that would come to try to steal the sheep away. Any wolf that tried to come in among the flock. So there's a real guardianship with that role. Tender care, and yet a fierce love for the lambs. Now, not only do we have these three different words that refer to the same office, pastor, elder, and overseer, what we also see when we look at Scripture is that there's a plurality to the pastors. There's more than one overseer intended for the flock, more than one elder, a plurality of elders. That's the second point I want us to see this morning. There have been some, now I've encountered this myself, who have advocated, they've argued from Scripture to say that the Bible actually only envisions a singular elder with a plurality of deacons. The way somebody gets to that kind of interpretation is looking strictly, very narrowly, at 1 Timothy 3. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, the passage read for us this morning says this, "The saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." Verse 2, "Therefore an overseer." Notice that, singular, both times. And then the passage goes on, and when it gets to the qualifications for deacons, in verse 8 it says, deacons, plural. Singular, elder, plural, deacons. There it is. That's what some people have argued for that position. I would be inclined to agree with that if this was the only passage that spoke to that. I would dare to say we should believe that if that's all we had. But Scripture, friends, interprets Scripture like only a diamond can sharpen a diamond. So the Word of God interprets and shines light on itself. There are many passages, and I'm going to go through several of them just very briefly, just a chronicle, that speak to this idea that the eldership within a church is to be plural. Acts 11, verse 30. Elders were at the church Antioch. And they received the collection, the Jerusalem collection, for those Jews and the Christians in Jerusalem who were undergoing a famine. Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in every church. Here you have elders, plural, church, singular. Acts 20:17-28, that's a passage we just looked at a second ago. Elders and overseers of the church in Ephesus. Acts 21:18, elders of the church in Jerusalem. Philippians 1:1, this one's worth reading. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with overseers and deacons. Here we have both offices listed as plural. 1 Timothy 5:17, elders of the church in Ephesus. Titus 1:5, Titus is to appoint elders in every time, town. James 5:14, the elders of the church. 1 Peter 1-2, the elders among you. Now let me ask you a question. Which do you think is the vision that the New Testament has for us? Are you more convinced that it should be one man, one elder, or that we have a pattern that is compelling, perhaps we would even say overwhelming, that we are to have a plurality of elders in the local church? And I think the answer is very clear with that. They're supposed to be serving in a plurality within the body. The different functions are being fulfilled, the pastoring, of overseeing, the eldering. And friends, that Christ gives no other group this authority. He does not permit us to have the freedom and to make deacons function as elders, though that has happened in churches, or to make trustees and say they're actually the elders, or to take committees and say you function as the elders, but we're not going to have elders, or any other group. He doesn't envision that. It's not within the capacity of the imagination of the New Testament. He gives the role of elders to elders. And to nobody else. Only elders can elder. That's the vision of the New Testament. It's not like the church is to work as a system of checks and balances, like we have elders, the house, you know, the Senate, and the trustees, the deacons are the what's the other house of body we have? The House of Representatives. And this is a system of checks and balances, and one can veto with the other, and then we have the executive power that the congregation. It doesn't envision itself as that way. It doesn't work that way. If we think of elders primarily as a deliberative body, they go to a meeting room, and that's what they do. They meet, they make decisions, they vote, and they leave. You will be inclined to think, this kind of feels bureaucratic. This is going to feel like things that, like, why would I want that? We already are slow enough in our committee life to do things sometimes. Why would we want more slowness? And why would we want more people to have power like that? But if you understand that elders are pastors in exercising not just oversight, but care for the flock, in teaching, in discipleship, in counseling, why would anybody say, let's limit the elders? We'd say, let's get more elders. Who wants to put a limit on the number of people using and exercising their gifts within the local church? I don't think anybody does. Now, you may say, okay, hold up, Pastor. We, at First Baptist Church St. John, don't have a plurality of elders. And you're right. We don't. I don't know the history of the church, that this was something that was in the founding documents, that having a singular pastor with a group of deacons, if that was baked into the system. Perhaps there's a plurality of pastors, and over time we separated the term pastor from elder. I don't know. I don't even know in Baptist history. I can say for certain, we go back far enough, that Baptists, which is what we are, have historically been champions of elders. The 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith mentions both offices. The New Hampshire Confession of Faith and the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, great, historic, awesome Baptist Confession of Faith, all have it. And yet somewhere between the late 19th century, 18th century, and into the early 1900s, there's some historical thing happens, and somebody is going to come along and write a book about that. I don't have an answer to that, but I can point is that the Bible says this, and we're not this. We're not this. And friends, this is something that we are going to prayerfully, patiently, and diligently pursue as we look to change to have a plurality of elders. I think I mentioned before in a previous sermon that repentance must always be accompanied by change, by restructuring. And as we hear the Word of God this morning, we must ask ourselves, as a church body, are we living within the same pattern, the same vision of what Christ would have for His church, of how it should be structured? And I think the answer is no. So in a real way, we are pursuing, though patiently, though it's highly relational, though we got to meet together and sometimes we miss each other, but we're pursuing as a church repentance. We are repenting to pursue having a plurality of elders. We can't not hear the Word of God and hear the truth of Scripture and then walk away and do nothing. If we do that, that is disobedience. Now, I'm not saying that tomorrow we're going to call a special business meeting and then vote in five guys as elders. It's going to take some time. And what's the timeline on that, Josh? I don't know. It's highly relational. There are things like scheduling and all these things. That just to get together is difficult. But it's highly relational, but we are going to pursue it. We are going to pursue it. Now, some of you may think, okay, cool. Plurality of elders, but you need to convince me, what are the benefits of having elders? Is it worth it? Is it really worth it? Or are you just, you've got a pie in the sky kind of view of what the church looks like? Well, I have seven benefits here. These aren't all my own, but seven benefits of the advantages of having a plurality of elders. The first one is this. The responsibility of leadership is shared. Simply put, ministry is not, should not, be a one-man show. It can't be. There's just simply too much for the pastor to do. If he's to do every funeral and baptism, meet with every person of the church, you know, once a week, take every phone call, do every door-to-door evangelism, be at every committee meeting. If he's to do it all, he may for a short amount of time. But you're going to burn him out. You will. It'll happen. There's too much simply to do. He must take a cue from Moses' father-in-law. You remember what Jethro said to him when Moses all day was spent taking time to judge the different cases that were coming before him in Israel? And Jethro's like, you are going to kill yourself. He didn't say it. That's a Josh translation of that. You are going to work yourself thin. You need to appoint other people to this task. And in a real way, that's what happens when you have more elders. More people to carry out the work of the ministry within the church. Second benefit is accountability is shared. Accountability is shared. In today's world, it seems that all it takes is an accusation against somebody to sink their character. Whether that's money laundering happened at the local school board or something, or this person is dealing drugs out to these kids on the block. This person touched this person. All it takes is an accusation, whether a person did it or did not, to sink their character. And what happens of having the benefit of accountability within a plurality of elders is that they're able to guard with you the local church and your character. They're able to hold each other accountable so that when accusation comes, the other elders can dispel uncredible lies. That's 1 Timothy 5 says, do not admit a charge against an elder except by the mouth of two or three witnesses. They're able to lovingly correct each other and their fellow elders and keep him from stumbling when he's under attack. Elders are able to hold the elders accountable. Third benefit is the wisdom of other men is pooled. One man can't know it all. When you have five or six godly men in the room who are mature, who are searching the Scriptures, you're not just increasing a total sum of brain power, though you're also getting that. You're bringing in their experiences, the different things that they've seen in ministry, their understanding of the text, their richness with their walk with the Lord, their own maturity. And all these things, all these things enrichen pastoral care. Iron sharpens iron. You don't want that pastor, that elder, to be doing it alone. You know how it is when you've had somebody in life or ministry, and perhaps you're working on a project together, and you have the same hobby, and how you're able to encourage one another, how it seems like it's just so much more exciting. Can you guys relate to this in any way? I've had this for writing, but a writing partner. Somebody's working on a completely different project, but we're just talking about writing. I'm writing about this, you're writing about this. And just in interacting with each other, we just became excited about what we're doing. And we're in separate places of the country. Two different projects. It's so much different when this, you have the same, not the same person, the same office being fulfilled within the local church, caring for the same people. You get such wisdom that can just be gushed over the congregation and over each other. Number four, elders bear each other's burdens. The work of ministry, it isn't meant for one man, but it's for a group, and there are seasons in which the pastor will need to step away. That can be death of a loved one. That could be he's grieving something. Could be he's sick or weak and undergoing cancer treatments. It could be he's just feeling, I need a rest. Sabbaticals are biblical. It could be those different things. And the other elders are able to step in and say, I got this. You step back. Play JV. I don't want to use that too crudely. It's not like there's varsity and junior varsity within ministry. But let us step in for a little bit for you. Let us carry this load for you. Number five, elders complement the lead pastor's gifts. This is the beauty, friends, we talked about church membership last week, of the gifts that he has given the church, right? Each one of you has been gifted to bear each other's burdens in different ways and complement one another. The beauty of the body of Christ. When you have elders that can provide for counseling and administration and teaching and preaching and discipleship, somebody's better at music. It's this beautiful mosaic of how the elders together and doing the primary work of ministry can complement the guy who's meant to be up here doing the preaching every week. I don't think you want John MacArthur as a counselor. That's not a diss on John MacArthur. I want John MacArthur in the pulpit. Who doesn't? That man has been a pastor, a lead preacher at Grace Community in California for over 50 years. You don't get longevity in ministry by making somebody do everything. But you do get it when you make that guy do what he excels at. And you have these other men who are gifted in different ways. And we see that not just with elders. There's just a knowledge there for life. When you operate in something that you don't like, it just eats your soul up. Who's ever had a job they just hated? How long can you keep that up? And who's had a job where you're like, this is all I want to do for the rest of your life? Well, how much more so is that true within the elders of your local church? So much more so. They complement the lead elder. The elders complement the lead pastor's gifts. The sixth benefit of having elders is that the church is guarded from a single pastor's moral failing or a sudden departure. It's a sad fact that we're hearing of more pastors that have fallen morally, that are being removed from ministry. I don't know if it's because we're just more aware of it through social media and news, or maybe it's just that it's a combination of the two. Maybe it is actually happening more. But in any case, whenever that does happen, it devastates the local church, especially those churches where they have one pastor. The churches, there have been so many churches, they've had a lead pastor within a plurality of elders, and the guy had to step down. And it was something big. But the other elders were able to step up. And that church's lampstand was not removed. Was it a hard season? Yes, for sure. But when you had the other elders were able to step in and offer care to the elder who had stumbled. Care and correction. The witness within the body of Christ, the healing that could take place, is just so much more immense. So much more beautiful. The sudden departure from a local church. I'm sure some of you have experienced this in some way where a pastor either pulled out or just died. Unexpectedly. And when elders are able to step into that role without a beat, it has served that local body of believers so much more. And that is a benefit to having a plurality of elders. Last benefit, number seven that I have, there's probably more than this. This is all I had on this of this list. The church is guarded from being personality driven. A church that is used to only hearing from one person is susceptible, it doesn't necessarily go here, is susceptible to becoming personality driven. Perhaps you've had this interaction before with somebody that goes to a different church where they just gush over their pastor. And so you're like, I wonder what this is all about. You watch a sermon, you're like, I don't get it. Like, he doesn't even open up the Bible. He like walks back and forth across the podium. He tells jokes. And you realize what they're enamored with isn't the Word of God or the teaching. It's with the person. It's a single person. There are so many ministries that are out there where you see the billboard. You know, I'm sure we've driven by them. And it's built, that entire church is built around a personality. Around a single person. That kind of church is not healthy. I want to say that it's not a church. We have the true mark of the church that we need to evaluate and consider. But at any church where it becomes about Mr. Pastor Bob, I don't know if you guys know Pastor Bob, just an example, but it's all about him, all about his gifts and what you see, and it doesn't become about the Word, that's a dangerous place to be. It's also a place that becomes vulnerable for church abuse and for bullying. Because when somebody critiques the personality, whoever that is, they can be ousted, the congregant is pushed out, and if they endure this kind of abuse from the pastor. That's a real thing that is plaguing many churches today, being personality driven. When you have a plurality of elders, and I'm not talking about yes men, that can share within the teaching and preaching load. I think of a great example of this in ministry is in Mark Dever of Capitol Hill Baptist Church. Tremendous ministry, Capitol Hill. Monumental mind. And yet he's willing to give up the pulpit several weeks on end to let these other elders and young men preach. Why? Because he's not intimidated by other people. That's part of it. He's not insecure about who he is. But he knows that the body of believers benefits from hearing other voices and teachers. I'm sure there are some of you that, as Curtis stepped down as interim, you're like, I'm so glad Curtis stepped down. I can't stand that guy. I'm picking on your plate. And I'm sure there's some of you, as soon as he stepped down, like, oh, Josh's sermons are the worst. Listen, we need each other. Some of us are just better teachers for you than another person. That's just how it is. You've noticed that in school before, that you thrived under somebody's teaching. And you go and you talk to a friend, and you're like, really? His? I just don't get it. You're like, what? I love that dry humor. Friends, we're made for each other. All our idiosyncrasies, all our differences, our different levels of humor, our different applications and stages of life, a plurality of elders is to serve that body in that way. And it's a beautiful thing. And that's something I look forward within the church here. Third point I want us to see this morning, friends, I want to talk about the qualifications of the elder. Elders are qualified men. There are two places within the New Testament that give us the qualifications for elders. It's 1 Timothy 3, which we read this morning, the passage, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. For the remainder of our time, we're going to look at the first Timothy passage. Let's get a running start at this one more time. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he will become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, friends, when you look at this list, and you'll notice something about this list, that it's ordinary. It's non-controversial. It's unexciting, these character traits about what it takes to be an elder. It's seemingly simple. Perhaps it's even boring. It does not say an elder is best suited if he is wealthy. It does not say an elder is best suited if he can be identified by his business experience. It does not even say that an elder is a person with the most theology degrees. It does not say that an elder must be charismatic, though we may like that. It does not say that the elder is the man who has been the longest standing member of the church. He's been here forever, let's make him an elder. It doesn't say that. Rather, this list is almost entirely composed of character traits. This is what we have. We have one prerequisite to the office. We have 15 character traits, 10 things he must have, and 5 things he must not be, or he must not have. And then there's one required skill, one required competency. So let's walk through this list this morning, make some observations and applications. Verse 1, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. That's the prerequisite. That's the precondition. That's the first requirement. He says it in 2 different ways. If he aspires and if he desires. That's the first thing. It's like he's saying, the meaning of this is like if God has put it into your heart, as if he's created an appetite. That's what it means by desire. If he has given you an appetite for this. I don't know where this comes from, but I've encountered this at different places in my life. But there's this notion of if you don't voluntarily, if you don't want to be an elder, that is a humble position. And therefore, that is what qualifies you for it. To not desire it. Because if you desire it, that must be pride that's speaking. I don't see that in the text when I look here. What I see is aspiration and desire. That the Lord has put it in a man's heart. If we were to take that kind of idea of like, I must not want it in order to get it, how do we make sense of Isaiah saying, here I am, Lord, send me? Is he in sin for wanting to be sent? No, I don't think so. I just think that we wrongly attach humility to desire. If we were to say that I would love to lead that, we think that person must be power hungry. I don't know. I don't know where that comes from. What I do know is that that's not in the text. What we do have is the desire for it. That's a godly prerequisite. Now, God has often called people who at first did things that seemed against their free will. They didn't want to do that. Jonah going to Nineveh, so forth. But that's the thing, friends, is that when God call someone, he doesn't call anyone against their will. He changes their will. He changes their will. It may surprise you to learn, or even right now when you're interrogating your own heart, to feel a desire yourself that the Lord is shifting gears in your life. He's stirring something within you. And you shouldn't think, because I desire this, I must be in sin. Just wipe that from your mind right now. That is not necessarily true. But this first requirement is a blessing to the local church. Could you imagine having a pastor who did not want to be a pastor? Some of you have shared this with me, that you were a member of a local church and had a pastor that didn't want to be with the people. That blows my mind. That doesn't make sense. Like a race car driver who doesn't want to be a race car driver. Why do it then? Why are you here? Do something else. But you must desire it. That's the first requirement. Then he gets into these character traits. Let's walk through these one at a time. He must be above reproach. What does that mean? Think biblical examples. Think Joseph. Think Daniel. Men who were accused, but in order to get anything to stick, it had to be a false accusation. It had to be false because that no charge, no credible charge would have stuck to them. Certainly anybody can conceivably be confused, but is there credibility to it? This kind of person that's above reproach, they're righteous, they're moral, they're a person of character. I heard someone say once that character is who you are when no one is looking. When you think that no one is looking and you can't get caught, who are you there? Who are you then in that moment? This kind of person has no besetting sins. That's not to say that they don't sin, but they're not under a pattern of sin. This is the person that when they do sin, because everybody sins, that they're honorable. They bring those sins before the Lord. They confess them. Two, husband of one wife. This next qualification. This literally means a one-woman man. Are they someone that is devoted and faithful to their wife? This means that they're the kind of person, they are not the kind of person who strays from their vows, either physically, literally having an affair, or through pornography, or even, friends, emotionally. Emotional affairs are a real thing, where a person never has intimacy with another person, but has completely strayed from their wife to be with this other person emotionally. That kind of person is disqualified from the office. Because an elder is a picture of a mature Christian. We are to look at that person's relationship and say the way they love their bride is the way that Christ loves the church. Now ask yourself, married people, does my marriage reflect that kind of love? The kind that Christ has for His church. Third qualification, he must be sober-minded. That means temperate, free from intoxicating influences. That at least includes intoxicating beverages. That's mentioned in verse 3. But I think it's beyond just that, because you already have it mentioned in verse 3. This is the kind of person that's not taken in by news that is uncredible. They're not the kind of person who's easily swayed in truth that should be set. It's like, well, I don't know if it's really the Word of God. Listen, you shouldn't be an elder. It is the Word of God. You must be sober-minded. Four, self-controlled. This is someone whose judgments are temperate. It's someone who makes decisions that are reasonable. They're measured. They live wisely. They have this conscious witness before the Lord and the world. This is the kind of person, in an example, who may have the freedom, as we all do as Christians, a freedom to drink alcohol. And yet, they know when they are in a public place, they are a witness before Christ in the world, and know that if they are seen by somebody who's weaker in this area, you could cause them to stumble. That kind of person is putting others before himself. That self-controlled person who can contain themselves and say, no thank you, not here. That would be unwise. Self-controlled person. Respectable. Next character trait. Do they have a good reputation? Do they have respectable behavior? Are they reasonable? Part of this comes from the fact that they're able to listen to others before making a decision. Have you ever received advice from a person who hasn't heard what you were about to say, and they just give you your advice? I don't know about you, that drives me nuts. I'm like, you don't have the information. You are making decisions without having all the information. There's a famous story about JCPenney, if you remember JCPenney, the clothing store that's, I don't even know, are they bankrupt yet? Are they still around? But he would, when he would interview new executives that would come in, when they would go out to dinner or to lunch or whatever, he would first watch to see, do they salt their food before they try it? Now, I don't know if he would make his entire decision based off that, but he would at least be able to infer, are they the kind of person who just changes things? Who just is just like, I know what I need. I know what needs to happen here. Or do they try the food before they salt it? That's the kind of person I think that we see in here, an example of that at least. Somebody that would listen to advice first. Number six, they're hospitable. Literally, they are a lover of strangers. This kind of person who doesn't just carry out a duty of being hospitable, but it's one that truly loves having guests into their home and caring and hosting for people. When you enter their home, it's marked by relational warmth. And here's a good test to see, am I hospitable? Do people want to come back? Do people say, I can't wait to opportunity to go to that person's house again? That's a hospitable person. He must be this. Number seven, this is the one skill that's required. Able to teach. It's the only requirement in terms of competency. Able to teach. That's not saying Mr. Austin taught school. That was my fifth grade teacher that just came out. a teacher for years and years and years at the elementary school, doesn't automatically qualify him to be an elder. Now, how come? Because what they teach is the content of Scripture. This assumes a content here. This leads me to say things like this. When Paul says, I didn't stray from teaching the whole counsel of God, is that if you have a pastor, elder who has never, I'm not saying yearly, never read through the entire Bible, they should not, they are not qualified to be a pastor and elder. Why? Because they can't teach the whole counsel of God. They haven't even read it. That seems pretty simple to me. So able to teach is it's a kind of theological clarity. When people sit in on this person's Sunday school class, is he or she able? No, not she. Excuse me. Backed up. No elders. No, are women. That was a fluke. Is he able to get to the main point of the text? Or are they kind of walking through identifying the scenery of the text? When people come to that class, do they see and they walk away with an understanding of meaning of the text, or they walk away confused and befuddled? And you're like, I thought it meant something else. Now I'm even more confused of what it could mean. Able to teach. Number 8, not a drunkard. This is not only one who does not abuse alcohol. We would say often, like, the only way this disqualifies them is somebody who gets drunk. Friends, drinking alcohol is also a sin if, even if you never get drunk, if it's your comfort. The same day we would say this for food, with gluttony. Is this the thing that we go to as a source of comfort? Now that's not the same thing as drunkenness, it's the same kind of thing. Do they have a bent toward this thing that would disqualify them? Even among non-believers, there is shame in society of a person who's a drunk, is there not? I can only think of a few pockets, and they're just utterly broken, where drunkenness is praised. Imagine going to work drunk and somebody celebrating. I don't have a category for that. Imagine the pastor being drunk on the way to work, going to go serve one of the shut-ins and pray with them. Here he comes driving down the street. Oh, he might veer into another person's yard. What disrepute that will bring upon the church. Not a drunkard. Not violent. Number 9. He's not violent. If somebody is overly aggressive, I would say pushy. I think that's too weak of a word. It's not just pushy. It could be somebody that uses their actual physical appearance to stand over a person, to bully somebody. But not just physically violent, but relationally violent. Here's an example of that. Proposal comes to get new carpet in the fellowship hall or something. Either we don't get carpet or I leave the church. That person or me? Choose. That kind of person to sway their relationship like that, to make an ultimatum over seemingly dumb things, that is a person you do not want as an elder. You do not want that person as an elder. They must be, in contrast to that, it's the next qualification, gentle. Gentle does not mean weak. Gentle does not mean weak. But this is someone who is considerate of the fact that as an elder they have power, and they're able to tenderly care for somebody who doesn't have and wield that same kind of authority. They're able to show great restraint under great pressure. And that is a very, very desirable character trait. Oftentimes, this is in my notes and all, I just feel like I need to say it, is when we are treating our boys, raising our boys as though we can't be gentle with them, but we've got to be rough and double, which we do, right? They're boys, right? But as if gentleness is a bad thing. And yet the Lord says, I am gentle and lowly. I want my boys to be like Jesus. Oh, and of course I want to be mighty in works and deeds, but gentleness is such a wonderful characteristic to have. Number 11, they must not be quarrelsome. There are some in the church, you know who this kind of person is, I'm not thinking of anybody particular here, who think it is their spiritual duty to be the naysayer. to be contrarian, to be Mr. Actually. You know what I'm talking about? They insert themselves in every conversation to correct you and every fine point. Even spiritual things. The person that wants to cut down your theology and tell you the five ways that you're wrong and you're probably a heretic. I see a lot of this on social media. They're like, oh, that person isn't saved. Oh, look at these. Oh, antinomian. Oh, he's a legalist. Oh, silly Arminian. Listen, that kind of person should not be an elder. Because they're quarrelsome. The kind of quarrelsome person who gets among elders, well, he just wants to just go the opposite way of everybody, no matter. Yeah, I say white, they say black. That's, not only is nothing going to get done, it's going to create dissension, sow division. And you guys have all felt that in some way with some person in your life, where it's just like, I can't have a conversation with them. I say, I don't know, who's the great rival of the cards? They'll just go the opposite, no matter what. Number 12. Not a lover of money. Now, that seems pretty straightforward. This is a person who does not seek to use the church office as financial gain. Likewise, there's someone that is not going to yield to the rich person who tries to withhold funds. Or to try to bribe them by saying, hey, if you really could get these XYZ things done, and hey, that role, you know, that watch that I left there on your desk, just a gift from me to you. That's bribery. That's a pastor that would accept that. That is a lover of money. That is a disqualifying thing for a pastor, for an elder. Number 13, manages his household well. Okay, this one is a hard one for every pastor and elder person I've ever met. Because they feel like the disqualifying watchdog police are on their eyes. Their eyes are on you every Sunday. So here's what parents want you to know. Parents of kids that are in the home right now. They want you without kids in the home or who aren't parents. They want you to know. Parenting is super stressful. When you're on an airplane and you're holding your screaming kid and everybody's rolling their eyes looking back at you, that is the worst. Because you just feel so judged in that moment. It's even more so that way so oftentimes when we act spiritual things. Here's how this can qualify or disqualify a person. It's not saying, out of the four kids this person has, does he have one that's pretty difficult in this stage of life? What it's asking is there a pattern within this household where every kid seems to rebel and leave home, who is utterly rejecting the faith? Is there something about this family, the way he leads his family, that brings discredit upon the gospel and the witness? That's what this is getting at. Because remember, when you were, still are a parent with little ones, remember how difficult it was, and there were times you're like, my goodness, like this, I don't know, like, total depravity, there it is, case in point. Those times are going to happen. And we ought to be gracious with one another in this area, and so patient. Number 14, they must not be a recent convert. Okay, this is the most subjective one. Recent, okay, 1 day probably seems too soon. 10 days probably, or excuse me, 10 years to become an elder probably seems too long of a waiting period. So where is that line exactly? Well, it can't be something as long as 10 years. Remember Timothy again, comes screaming into my head. Paul tells him, let no one despise you because of your youth. Well, it can't be just because of youth or too long or too short. I think the way that we make the most sense of this, to identify how young is too young of a convert, is has there been sufficient time to see and look at this list of elder qualifications and the fruit of the Spirit and see, I see all of these displayed in his life. If there hasn't been enough time, it's probably too soon. And yet it's so subjective because, friends, we may be gifted if a young man comes through this church someday like a Charles Spurgeon who as a teenager had flocks coming to him. That may happen. And we want to be blessed by that person and not say, too soon. You're too young. It's something we can examine case by case. Number 15, well thought of by outsiders. Could a non-believer look at this kind of person and say, he's a solid, stand-up guy. I trust him. I don't agree with his politics or his theology. I'm not a Christian. I don't agree with any of that stuff, but I love him. He's awesome. This kind of requirement, well thought of by outsiders, it also assumes that you're connected with outsiders. If you aspire to be an elder or pastor, and you know no non-believers, I think you're disqualified from the office. You're not meant to live in a holy huddle where nobody around you is not a Christian. You're meant to interact with non-believers, to love your neighbor, and to share the gospel with other people. You're meant to live on mission for God. So let me do this, friends. I'm going to offer you the Josh Holler translation of this. This is a paraphrase. This is like, I think it's Eugene Peterson in The Message. That's not a translation. Here's a paraphrase. Here's the truth. If anybody wants to be an elder, the work is good, but it is work. Therefore, an elder must have excellent character, the kind that leaves no room for people to think less of him or accuse him of something that he isn't or something he didn't do, faithful to his wife and his wife alone, acting wisely, in control of his body and his desires, reasonable. He loves to host people in his home. He teaches with theological clarity and competence. He doesn't get drunk. He's not a bully, but he restrains his strength of the weaker. He doesn't get into needless arguments online. He isn't greedy. The way he leads and cares for his family has no room to discredit his witness. He must be a mature Christian, or he will grow proud of his accomplishments and fall into sin. Lastly, even people outside the church should think highly of him, so that he isn't shamed for living only in a holy huddle, which is a real trap set up by Satan. But friends, when we get through the end of this list, I have a question for you. Does this describe you? Well, whether you're a man or a woman, or whether you desire to be an elder or not, there is something for every Christian in this passage. So on one hand, though the office of elder is only for men, every Christian should desire maturity in Christ. That's the goal. And maturity in Christ, Christ is ever more glorified. This is a portrait of what a Christian is to look like. All Christians ought to pursue it. So I'm asking that. Does this describe you? When you look at this passage, are you thinking, yeah, I'm maturing in faith. This outlines my life. These traits describe me. Or is the big picture that we see here in Scripture and the picture of your life completely opposed to one another? Do you look and function like such a different person than this passage? And on the other hand, I'm asking something else, and I'm asking very specifically, is God calling you, men, to be an elder? Is He calling you to be a pastor, an overseer, perhaps in another church, but here, to elder here? Friends, I believe even now that the Holy Spirit is upon this church and is moving in some, or perhaps more than one man's life, and stirring with him in a desire that he needs to explore. And remember, friends, that calling is internal and external. You may feel something, but if you look through these character traits, they don't match you, listen, you're not called, at least not at this time. And if you match all these characteristics, but you have no desire, you also are not called. So we need that internal and external call to match. If you're feeling something and you want to explore that, will you come talk to me? I'd love to meet with you this next week, and we can start praying through this passage together and just talking about what might the Lord be stirring in your life. Pray this next week, and if that prayer persists, reach out to me. Secondly, congregation, I'm asking something of all of you. When we read through this passage, here's a duty and responsibility for you. Did somebody in this body come to mind? Were you thinking, that matches fill in the blank? I mean somebody here right now, maybe a couple people on vacation, but our congregation, First Baptist Church St. John, we read through 1 Timothy and those qualifications. Is there a man of God that you're thinking that matches these qualifications?
If so, this is what I want from you. I want you to come tell me. I want names. Give me the names. I want you to email me. I want you to text me. I want you to come up at the service. I want you, at some point, I want to collect those names. Now, this isn't like a nomination, like we're going to go to a special business meeting on June 5th and vote in the elders. No, we have a long road ahead of us of examining and testing that calling. But I have a short list myself of who I think some of these men are. But just in the complexity of how church life works, there's people that you hang out with and interact with that I'm just not seeing those gifts on display. I'm sure there's somebody that I'm missing. But if that describes someone, and you can think of someone, I want to hear it from you. I want to hear it multiple times from a person. That's going to speak a lot to me about especially who to follow up with. That's something for us to do as a church body. Now, some of you may be wondering, how long is that going to take, when we're going to get there? I don't know. But we're going to pursue it. We're diligently going to pursue restructuring the church as an act of repentance to match what the Bible has of being elder-led, deacon-served, and congregationally ruled. A church family, I want you to pray about this process. Pray for those men that come to mind. Pray that the Lord will raise up elder shepherds for this church to multiply the work of ministry, to multiply our discipleship and evangelism. Friends, our time here at First Baptist Church St. John is not over. We have a new chapter coming before us, and it's exciting. Friends, this is the last thing I'm going to close with us. Satan does not want this to happen. He roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he would devour, and he wants to come in here and create the division. He wants to prevent something like this from taking place. He's content to leave us in unrepentance. He's content to leave anybody in unrepentance. But yet we must pursue this. Because every time we gather, we must know and always be aware that there, beyond our sight in the spiritual realm, there are battles taking place. Battles for the people that are unsaved. Christ interceding on your behalf. And we must have an ever-present realization that is taking place right now. And when we come together, we're doing battle with worship and Christ singing with us, singing praises to the Father. Church, we're going to be on the move. Even now, somebody's going to be raised up. And there's some of you, you've been sitting on the sideline for years. And God is preparing you to be mobilized in the mission of God right here in this church. So church, that's something that we're going to pray about and pursue. Give me a man of God, one man, whose faith is a master of his mind, and I will right all wrongs and bless the name of all mankind. Give me a man of God, one man, whose tongue is touched in heaven's fire, and I will flame the darkest hearts with high resolve and clean desire. Give me a man of God, one man, one mighty prophet of the Lord, and I will give you peace on earth, bought with a prayer and not a sword. Give me a man of God, one man, true to the vision that he sees, and I will build your broken shires and bring the nations to their knees. Father, we thank you for this word this morning, that before the foundations of the world, you ordained at this moment, at this time, that the qualifications for an elder would be led. And right now, Lord, you are raising men up. You are stirring in their hearts right here within our church. And Lord, would you bless us with a plurality of godly elders to guard this flock, to multiply the work of ministry. Lord, we would ask that you would ignite this church on fire, on a mission for you to reach the lost, to reach the unengaged, to reach our neighbors, Lord, to reach those within our household who we have not seen for weeks, or even months, or even years here that have made professions of faith. Oh Lord, would we bear fruit in keeping with repentance? Would we lock shields with one another to keep anybody from sowing division or dissension among us? Lord, I pray we would seek reconciliation with one another with a bond of peace, always seeking restoration, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for what you accomplished on it. Lord, I pray we would live in light of it. In your name we pray. By the power of the Holy Spirit, which now works in us. Amen.